All right, we are going to start in Romans 12 tonight. We're talking about healthy church life, and our focus tonight is especially on healthy church life inside the church family. Next week, we'll go to outside the church family, the way this particular passage develops. People don't want to be unhealthy. As we age, one of the things that we're concerned about is having quality of life. We want to be healthy so that we can still function well, so that we can enjoy life. And the same is true, not just physically, but spiritually, and not just individually, but corporately as the body of Christ. Just like our body needs to be healthy individually, our physical bodies, we want to be healthy as a body, a spiritual body, the body of Christ, individually members of it. And Romans 12 is going to help us work on that. So Romans 12, beginning in verses 1 and 2, very familiar words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, by the compassions of God, all of which he's laid out in the first 11 chapters of Romans, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, living sacrifice was different from sacrifices of animals. You killed them. They were dead sacrifices, right? The living sacrifices is language that's used of those who served as priests in the temple. They were presented to the Lord as an offering, but they didn't kill them like they did the sheep or the bulls or the turtle doves or whatever. They presented them to God for lifelong service. And so basically Paul is using that kind of language, and he says, I want you to use your bodies, I want you to use them as a living sacrifice to God, just like Aaron and his sons served as priests their whole life. And this is going to be holy, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is your liturgy before God, your service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world and the system, but be transformed. Just like a butterfly being transformed from caterpillar to a butterfly by the renewal of your mind. This is happening on the inside, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We actually read these verses last week, and you remember, I believe I commented on them, that often we'll look at this as how to find the will of God for my life. No, should I get married? Should I be a doctor or a fireman or a preacher or a businessman? What is the will of God for me? Well, when we talk about it in those terms of making a decision about a major or a job or a house or a car or a spouse, we certainly ought to be seeking God's will regarding those decisions. But even more important to Christian living is how we think. Renew of our mind, and how we behave in that major or in that job, how we conduct ourselves in that home, how we use our car, how we treat our spouse, living in a way that expresses how Jesus is changing us into different people from what we were. There is a way of living that naturally rises from the power of the gospel in a person's life. You and I can't be healthy at all until we're actually trusting in Jesus and we've been born again. We have life from God. That way of living is God-centered, God-exalting, day-to-day life patterns that amount to a liturgy, a service of worship that permeates each day we live. And we talk about this quite a bit, but as we gather together tonight and this morning, as we sing to God together, we had a service order. We have a liturgy, okay? It's a particular order of things we're going to do, but they're done with reference to God and our relationship to him. It's a liturgy. We're serving God even in our singing. We're serving God in our praying. We're serving God as we give to the offering. We're serving God as we encourage one another through hymns and songs, spiritual songs. We're serving God. It's a liturgy. In fact, in the morning, we even call it what? A worship service. Okay? A service of worship, a liturgy. What Paul is talking about is taking that kind of worship into everyday life. What does that actually look like? He's talking here about discerning by testing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, the vertical dimension of my life before God, a life of worship. But the will of God, that perfect and acceptable holy will of God, is not just how we live toward Him. It's not just vertical. It's also going to be horizontal. When I live toward God, my life flows upward in worship toward God and outward in love toward others. The two go together. Two greatest commands are what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you can't divorce the two. In fact, as you read the New Testament will teach us that if you're not loving your neighbor, if you're not doing the horizontal, then don't say you love God, the vertical. And if you say you love God, the vertical, then the way it's going to show is the way you love your neighbor as yourself, the horizontal. And so what Paul then describes from verse 3 onward defines what living according to the will of God actually looks like in relation to other people. So it's putting the vertical and the horizontal together. And what you have is essentially what we call here life by the book. That's not just keeping the rules. That is living out the life that Jesus has given to us in line with what the Word of God reveals. So let's find out what that life actually looks like. The will of God, this liturgy, as it flows out to other people to the glory of God. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Isn't it interesting that Paul even talks about the only reason I can teach you this is because of God's grace to me. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in the body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. My hands don't do what my feet do. My toes don't do what my nose does. My eyes don't do what my mouth does. They all have different functions. Okay. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Fact is, my feet need my eyes, or they stumble. And my eyes need my feet, or I can't get anywhere to see. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful. Don't be lazy in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And there you see him starting to turn his attention outside the church, not just inside the church. So, 7 characteristics of the will of God for you and me as we live life together as the church. And verse 3 is humility. Verses 4 and 5, unity. 6 through 8, service. 9 and 10, love. Verse 11, zeal. Verse 12, joy. And then verse 13, generosity. Okay, long list, fairly easy to understand, a little harder to live out. This is what we're going to work through this evening. First, let's talk about humility. In verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. If you're drunk, you can't think straight. Okay? So when it says sober judgment, it means you got your head working. Your mind is working. You're clear-headed. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, in this one verse, the word think, or some version of it, appears 4 times. In fact, sober judgment is actually keying off of a word that speaks of the mind. And it reminds us that back in verse 2, that this transformation that's happening is happening by the renewal of our minds. So this is a fundamental change that happens from the self-centered, prideful attitude. We're now thinking in terms of humility, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. How we think about ourselves in relation to others. Pride distorts our thinking and it cripples our healthy interaction with others. Whenever you have a group of people that can't get along, you can count on it. Part of the problem is pride. And before we're going to be able to work together, there has to be humility. You know, no matter how important you are, I guarantee you're not as important as Jesus. And yet he was one who served with lowliness, with humility of mind. He showed us the kind of meek and lowly spirit that his followers would have. We do this according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Every born again Christian is to have faith, but our levels of faith vary according to God's gifts to us and his intent for those gifts. Those with greater faith have it because God gave it. Maybe you're interacting with another brother or sister in Christ and they're struggling to hold on to their faith. He's like, how can you struggle so much? How come you don't just get this? I mean, God said it. I believe it. That's all there is to it. Well, it may be that God's given you ability to hold that faith more strongly. Remember that your faith is not something you worked up, but something that God actually gave as well. He gave it for the sake of your function in the body, to use your gift for its good. So when we look at all the different kinds of gifts, we don't belittle our own gifts. We're thinking with sober judgment. He says we need to be thinking in a way that not thinking more highly than he ought to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. So what has God given to you? What are the gifts that God has given you? It's not like, oh, you know, they're nothing. You know, oh, no, God hasn't given me anything. That's just not true. You're lying. Okay? God has given you gifts. What are they? We don't belittle our own gifts. We use them. It's not humility to say, oh, I can't do anything. That's not humility. Okay? Probably more like laziness. That's more like, God, don't ask me to do anything. I can't do anything. We don't belittle our own gifts. We use them. And we don't belittle the gifts of others. We benefit from them. We don't envy the gifts of others. Oh, I wish I had that gift. Well, look, use the gift that you have. Stop wishing for the gift you don't have. Because all the gifts are given for the benefit of all of us as we use them together. So humility's key to our being able to serve one another in love. Secondly, unity. For as in one body, we have many members. The members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So we have lots of members, but we're all connected. Look, the parts of your body, your fingers and your toes and your nose and your eyes and your mouth, they don't help. They're not of any benefit if they're all separate from one another. If your fingers are over there lying on the floor, If you left your eyes in the kitchen cabinet, if your feet are tucked away in the closet, it's not going to do anybody any good. It's all has to be connected in unity for it to work. And so we've got the differences of function and ability and faith and gifts, but we're going to work together. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. The body works well because the parts that differ work together in harmony in a way that benefits the whole body and every part of the body. It's like an orchestra. Like, you might love trumpet, but if it's all trumpets, well, you have a trumpet choir. But it's not going to have the same sound. It's not going to work together the same as when you have violins and trombones and piccolos and oboes and flutes and drums. All the kinds of things that work together to make it function together. Christ unites us, not our gifts, nor our diverse functions, not our cultural backgrounds, not our educational levels, not our income. It's very easy for a church to become nothing more than just a collection of, kind of like a social club, where people that are like each other join together, like each other in the secondary things, rather than people that are very different from one another working together because they belong to Jesus Christ. You know, one of the problems that happens that disrupts the unity is for me to value my gift more than your gift. And for me to be critical of you because you're in the area of my gifting, you're not as good as I am. Or it could be reversed, having no appreciation for your area of gifting. And so as we work together, even as leadership teams, part one of the things we had to do is figure out, okay, what are each of the guys actually good at? Stop trying to make somebody good at something he's not even gifted to do. Figure out what he's good at and let's work together. And as we do that, then we can function as a team. It's like a ball team, a soccer team. Not everybody can play goalie. And not everybody can be striker. Not everybody can play midfield. We have to be assigned different positions and work together. It's our connection to Jesus. It's our common teamwork that connects us to one another. We don't expect everyone to have the same strengths and weaknesses. And it's a good thing. If all of us had the same strengths and all of us had the same weaknesses, we'd be in big trouble. It's our diversity that makes unity necessary and possible. So our diversity, our differences could divide us, or our differences, if we have humility, can unite us by our all using our gifts, our different gifts, in a way that promotes the health of the whole body. And that really leads to the third thing, the service. So to have the unity, we need the humility, but we also need to be now using the gifts that we have in a way that benefits all the other members of the body. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God has given each of his children gifts to be used, and the grace, the unearned favor, to use them well. So it's not just the ability or spiritual insight that you have, but God also provides opportunity. God also provides motivation. God also provides the strength to be able to use your gift in a way that helps others and honors him. God's gifts are not for you to hoard or to bury, but to use. You know, it'd be like somebody giving you a brand new sports car and you said, you know what? This is such a beautiful sports car. I'm going to leave it in the garage. And say, you know, you call up your friend and say, hey, I need a ride to work today. Don't you have a new sports car? Yeah, but I don't want to mess it up. Well, all I have is a bike. Well, I guess I'll have to use the bike because I don't want to mess up my sports car. Okay? God has given you your gifts to be used. So use them. Anything less dishonors him, and as such is no liturgy of worship to him. So think about it this way. You want to figure out what you can do, and you kind of know what you can do because it's typically the things you like to do. We don't usually like to do things we're not good at, and we like to do the things we are good at. And so we use those things, we develop them in a way that we can actually use them in the lives of others. And we do this as an act of worship. So what has God given you the ability to do? You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I can't make a lot of money with that particular gift. Or this isn't the gift, you know, that my brother-in-law has. I wish I had the same gift as my brother. I'm going to work on what he... No. What are your gifts? What are your opportunities? Take those and run with those. Those are indications of God's will for you. And he gives some examples of what some of them would be. Prophecy literally means to tell forth. It's not just predictions, but it's speaking to others what God has spoken. A prophet hears from God and then he speaks to others. That's the basic definition. Both parts have to be there. And even in the days before the Bible was complete, when prophets were receiving new revelation, the test of what they spoke had to be that it accorded with, it matched with the written word of God already given. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the word and to the testimony, if they speak not according to them, there's no light in them. So we test what people teach and preach by what is written. Now, while the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, once that foundation was finished, the New Testament was complete, then you don't have a new revelation coming. But think about what it was like in the days between Christ ascending to heaven and the days before the New Testament was complete. There had to be members of the church. There had to be the apostles, and there had to be members of each church that had the prophetic gift wherever churches were planted throughout the Roman Empire. And so they were to use what God was revealing to them and to teach it to the church. Thankfully, we have that now collected in the written word of God, Old Testament and New, that we go to. So there's a sense in which the teachers today, the pastor teachers today, will go to what the prophets and the apostles had revealed to them and wrote down, and now we tell that forth. There's a sense in which you could call that prophecy, but it's not in the sense of new revelation. Serving is the word that we get deacon from, and the apostles' favorite term for themselves in relation to other people was serving or ministering to one another. All the saints, according to Ephesians 4, are to be serving one another, but some people are particularly good at it. And then teaching. There's not a parent here that's not supposed to be teaching his kids the word of God, and yet some people are particularly good at teaching, and they're to use that teaching. Others are good at exhorting. Not just teaching, but coming alongside people and motivating them and encouraging them the way a coach would motivate his players. Contributing, giving, to do so with generosity. You know, giving ought to be done with joy. Giving ought to be done in a way where, you know, you see people that God keeps pouring into their life. All kinds of things to give away. And that's the way they view their life. Their giving is an act of worship. And then leading. The word literally refers to standing in front of a group of people to preside. And, you know, to stand up in front of the people would be some people's worst nightmare. You know, to have to stand up and talk to a group of people. Other people are able to do that. They're able to stand up, and they're to do it with zeal. They're not to be forced into doing. It's like, all right, I don't want to, but I will. But rather to lead with zeal. And then showing mercy, to do it with cheerfulness. It's a word we get hilarious from. You know, if somebody helps you out, you don't want to feel like they are grudgingly doing it. Like, yeah, I'll help you, but man, I wish I could do something else instead. No, to do it, you know, think about the people that when they offer you help, well, what do they say at Chick-fil-A? My pleasure, right? Thank you, my pleasure. It, people that show that they actually delight, they find joy and happiness in actually serving you. If they do it, you've been at the checkout counter, right, where it's like they resent that you're even there. Buying their stuff, it doesn't make you feel good. It's like, I'm not sure I want to come back. But when they treat you like a person, when they enjoy the fact that they're helping you out, those are the kind of people we're drawn to. And that's how we show the grace of God in our lives as we use our gifts. Well, all these gifts are to be used with love. Verses 9 and 10, let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Genuine love is love without hypocrisy. I'm not just pretending like I love you. It's I actually do. Love fulfills the law. So whatever is contrary to love is contrary to righteousness. It's actually evil. So we abhor, we recoil from what's evil. We hold fast like glue to what is good. And what is truly good is an expression of love. And we also want to love one another with brotherly affection. We don't serve one another coldly or merely out of duty. We do it with strong and tender affection. Our hearts are drawn toward one another. We love being together like close family does. Remember, we've talked about this a number of times recently. It's like when you travel home to family members you don't get to see very often at Christmas time. You've traveled all day. You finally get there. They've got food ready for a great meal. You finally pull up in the driveway and they throw open the door and light floods out into the darkness and their arms are open wide and they welcome you. That's family affection. That's like, I belong here. That's the kind of attitude that we ought to find among believers here. Like, you know, one of the reasons that we don't come right at the last minute before the service starts and we don't leave 30 seconds after it's over is because we didn't come just to do the service. We came to be with each other and we love being with each other. And so this is the kind of love and affection that ought to be part of the body of Christ. If it's doing the will of God, if it's living according to this liturgy before God, outdo one another in showing honor, lead the way in expressing how valuable you consider your brothers and sisters in Christ to be. Don't wait for them to make the first move. You make the first move. You know, a father gets great pleasure from praising his son, and a lover finds great pleasure in praising the person that he or she loves. In the same way, we find pleasure in building up one another and lifting up one another, showing one another, you matter to me. You're valuable to me. This is what ought to be happening throughout the whole congregation as those that belong to Christ. And then zeal, verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Love isn't lazy. Selfishness is. And even when other people behave in a way that makes it tough to be motivated, we remember that our service to others is, in fact, service to God. And inasmuch, Christ says, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The way J.D. Crowley says it in his little commentary on Romans is serve God and others with a heart set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Zeal. And then joy. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Our joy, even in the rough and weary times, comes in large measure from our anticipation of what is to come. You ever find joy hard to get hold of? Hope, biblically defined, is certainty regarding your future. It will more than compensate for whatever we suffer for Jesus and his people. In the meantime, we bear up under the strain of affliction and pressure by constantly casting ourselves on God through prayer to help us through. So if I'm struggling to find joy, it's possible that I've lost my focus on the beautiful future that is guaranteed me by God himself. And if I'm having a hard time bearing up under the pressure and the pain, it could be that I quit talking with God as I travel the rugged path on the journey home. Remember this, you and I have an amazing and perfect destiny. Whatever happens on the journey there, you and I never walk alone because the Lord is our shepherd. So keep your eyes on the future. It is going to get better. The best is yet to come. And keep talking to God along the way. You're not alone, no matter how dark it gets. And number 7, generosity. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We are saved by God's grace as a gift. God is generous. And people that are born again and have the life of God in their souls are generous too. Stinginess does not fit the character of God or of his people. So contributing to the needs of the saints means to share with them in their needs, to have in common with them. It's the word we get fellowship from them. It's basically you see the needs and you say, hey, I'm going to share with you. I'm going to share in your suffering. I'm going to share in meeting your needs. And then showing hospitality is to show affection to strangers, to make them part of the family. And we talked about that last week and how to live in a hospitable way. So here they are: humility, unity, service, love, zeal, joy, generosity. If we're living out these qualities toward one another, we are living according to the will of God. It is our ongoing act of worship as we give ourselves to lifelong service to God, who has poured out his compassions on us through Jesus. This kind of living marks healthy church life. It helps heal the wounded, and it gives strength, just like those vegetables do. It displays the life and the character of God himself in and through us, and as such, brings glory to Jesus, who is head of the church. This is part of cultivating community and living a healthy church life within the body. Next week, we want to take this outside the walls of the church to a wider community. What does healthy church life look like there? God, thanks for your word. Help us now live according to it by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.